right. As with last week, the Bible reading is split over a couple of places, so if you follow along in your Bibles or on the screen, that will probably help. So we start Joshua chapter 20. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint cities of refuge, which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. But they shall be for you as a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of the cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of the city. And they will take him into the city and give him a place, and he will remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbour unknowingly or did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and to his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the strangers sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. Right, and chapter 21, verses 1 to 3. Then the heads of the fathers of the house of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers of the house of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, "The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture land, for our livestock." So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. So we skip the names of the cities and go to verse 43, to the end of the chapter. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given them all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass.
As we are looking at the text that's before us, we've been working our way through the book of Joshua in terms 2 and now in term 4 of this year. And we're kind of on the home stretch this week, and then the next 2 weeks we'll be looking at the book of Joshua and winding up our studies there. Last week we saw 7 tribes were able to move into their inheritance. They had to be stirred up a little bit of a kick in the pants, as it were, from Joshua to them to get up and get after their inheritance, the promise that God had given to them, and they did take possession of it. And so we have everyone settled except for the tribe of Levi. And in their circumstances, the situation is a bit different, because they are not going to inherit a unified piece of territory as the other tribes did. That is from the command of the Lord. When the children of Israel were in Sinai, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to oversee and care for the nation's religious activities. They were to guard, to take care of, do the setup and tear down of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. And they were, particularly the sons of Aaron of that tribe, had responsibilities as priests and all of the ceremonial worship of God at the tabernacle. And so you see the tribe of Levi. You have 3 clans, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And each of these clans had responsibilities. Some carried the furnishings inside the tabernacle. Others, of course, they all had guard duty around the tabernacle. And some carried the tentage for the tent of meeting and the great curtain walls that surrounded the tabernacle itself and all of this, all of the fittings for that. And then out of the clan of Kohath, particularly the sons of Aaron, are the priests. There is also a role for them as well, that once they settle in the land, and we see they've now settled in the land and the tabernacle set up at Shiloh, they're all not necessary for all of that care and keeping of the tentage and so forth. And so by God's command, they're going to be scattered throughout the tribes. And they're going to have a role, a responsibility added, that of instructing God's people in His Word. And one of the tragedies, so you see a theme throughout the Old Testament, is the failure of the tribe of Levi to do just that, to properly instruct the people in God's Word. And we see example after example of their falling down. Yes, you do have some faithful priests to the Lord. You have faithful Levites, but on the whole, there is this failure of the tribe, and it's going to show the inadequacy of that priesthood and of that role and function, and also of the need for a great high priest to come, as Hebrews tells us, after the order of Melchizedek, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to be that perfect one who is going to give us the law of God and to intercede for us and indeed be both sacrifice and the one offering sacrifice. Well, as we look at this passage of scripture that's before us today, we see that the tribe of Levi steps forward and they are laying claim to the promise of God. And that's one of the recurring themes we've seen here. God has promised and people act on that promise to take possession of the lands that the Lord has already given them. And so now the Levites are rocking up and they are going to be asking for their territory. And we see they're settling in these places. First off, though, we're going to see this part of chapter 20 talking about setting up cities of refuge. And we'll talk about that. And then the scattering of Levi throughout the tribes in the bulk of chapter 20. And then in 21, rather. And then the summing up of the book at the end of chapter 21. Well, in the first place, we see the setting up of these cities of refuge. These are asylum cities here in the first part of chapter 20. God had commanded Joshua to tell the Israelites to appoint cities of refuge or asylum cities. And that goes back to Exodus chapter 21. It's that section of Exodus, just after the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. God gives this moral law in chapter 20. And then in chapter 21 and following, we see a civil law is given to the people, how to apply these commandments in their situation, in the land that they are going to be occupying. And there is a provision for these cities. Exodus 21:12 says, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." So if you got a situation, two guys are out, for instance, cutting wood. And as they're cutting, the axe head slips off the handle and strikes another fellow, kills him. In order to sort the situation, he is to flee to one of the cities of refuge, because during this time, you don't have a police force. You don't have even a standing army. You don't have prisons. You don't have jails. You have administration of justice, of course, according to God's word. But the various clans could appoint someone as an avenger of blood to go out after that one who had caused the death of that member of their clan. And so the avenger of blood would be in hot pursuit of this one who had caused the death of another. Well, because God's interested in justice and is against injustice, And because we live in a world where there is great imperfection and so forth, things like this, you got two guys off by themselves in the woods and they're cutting and so forth. Who's there? And so the man who is accused may flee to one of these cities of refuge until the matter is sorted. He could go there. The elders are to conduct a hearing, basically, to determine if, you know, there was malice aforethought, to use the old phrase, or if this was an act of involuntary manslaughter, or was it out-and-out murder. If it was something that he was indeed guilty of willfully going and seeking to murder this man, then he would be handed over to the avenger of blood, and he would be executed. But if the man did not do this, according to the determination of the elders after this hearing, he was to reside within that city of refuge, for the remainder of the lifetime of the current high priest. And then, once that high priest passed away, then that man could go home to his territory. Justice will have been served, and he could resume his life during that time. And if you want to read further about this, Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 19 spell out more of this in detail. So now the children of Israel have entered into the land of promise, and we see that these cities are now being appointed. They are being set up, and six of them are to be established. These are asylum cities. And as the man who is fleeing to one of them, just an old illustration here about this, these cities of refuge are established, three on the east of the Jordan, three on the west side of the Jordan. Almost all of the land of promise was within a day's journey of one of these cities. And so they appoint them, and you see here this kind of a day's journey here. And this is not a day's saunter. This is a day's hot pursuit, okay, to get to one of these cities of refuge. And we're told that in Deuteronomy 19, God expressly commands that the roads are to be made to these cities. From non-biblical sources, we read that these roads were kept up and maintained, especially after bad winter weather and the spring rains. Bridges were built, every low place brought up, every high place brought down, to make it an easier pathway, easier journey. And at every crossroads, signposts were to be erected with lettering large enough so that a guy who's running at full tilt is able to read it and see which way to go for the city of refuge. He doesn't have to stop and read the fine print. Yeah, he can, oh, okay, and go off on that particular way. The gates of the cities were to be kept open 24/7. And every city of refuge, we're told, would be stocked with food, making it enough not just for legal protection, but also for the needs of those who are fleeing there. And from the scriptures, we're told that outside of these cities, there would be no help for the accused. They had to get in there. They had to find this refuge and to be there. Well, a lot of commentators make observations about these cities of refuge and our true refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Think of this, you know, Christ is within easy reach. He is always nigh. We may flee to him 24/7, and the gates are never locked. The church is like a signpost, pointing all to Christ our refuge. Access is open to all, Jew or Gentile, regardless of sex or class or race, whatever human distinction. Christ is totally sufficient as refuge. We find all that we have need of in him. His death is sufficient to meet our need for refuge from true moral guilt that we have. You see, in the cities of refuge, you have those who are fleeing to it, who may stay there, who are not guilty. And that's where things break down, because we are guilty. You see, we all deserve the wrath and curse of God. And by all rights, God, who is the avenger of true justice, can rightly put us to death. And we deserve to die. But we have this great promise that Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You see, his death and his death alone atones for our sins as the great high priest for us. And in him we are truly free. There is no refuge, no hope outside of Christ. There is salvation found under no other name but the name of Jesus that we had sung earlier. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 10:28-29, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? We find in Christ alone that true refuge. And the question is to you today, friend, have you sought refuge in Christ? Have you found that in him you have the wrath of God appeased towards you? That he has met the requirements of justice in taking the just penalty due for your sins upon himself? As the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might have the righteousness of God in him. You see, salvation is only for those who have fled to the city of refuge. Safety and security is only with those who have had the pathway and have come in and sought that refuge only there. Outside of Christ, there is no safe place. But in him is true security, true peace, true refuge. Have you fled to him? Indeed, we're told in Hebrews that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We may flee to him, and we will find our true refuge only in him. Not only are these cities set up, but there is access provided for all. It was a beautiful thing that these cities were available not just for the Israelites, but also for non-Israelites who are permanent residents or just those who are there short term. And in fact, in the history of the world, this is unbelievable because no other place at this time had such a thing. Because here is real justice. It is a universal code, not just for a select few, but for all, applicable to all people there, the citizen and the foreigner. This justice is not rooted in the notion that you've got a superior people and an inferior people, but is a notion of justice that is rooted in God, in who he is and how he's expressed himself in his word. You see, law is not based on some sociological notion. This law is rooted in the existence and character of God. If you want to understand a culture, if you want to evaluate a people, their values and so forth, you look at what is their view of God, what is their view of man, and what is their view of the source of law. Where do their laws come from? Do they come from the consent of the governed, or do they come from on high, from God himself? Are they something that can be easily mix and match and change to whatever social engineering project that you're on at that particular time and the outcomes you're desiring from that? Or is it something that is eternal and does not change? Because God is Lord over all, his law pertains to all. And that's important. Because law that comes from God is fixed. It is not fickle. It does not change at the whims of whatever party happens to be in the majority in the legislature at the time, or whatever the whims are of a dictator might be. You see, today's sociological law is relativistic. Whatever the winds are blowing in the electorate, whatever, whoever is in power, what they want to shove through. And, you know, we can see the fruit of this throughout our culture, not only here, but overseas and so forth. And you think, are the inmates running the asylum? all the social engineering and all the, you know, I'm not trying to pick on Tasmania, but some of the recent legislation that the Tasmanian legislature has passed, you wonder, what have they been smoking? It's just, what is going on? We see some of the same things proposed in the various state houses here and in our own nation as well. But God's word is unchanging. Because God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is His word is applicable in all times, in all places, to all mankind. When you look in God's word, the seriousness of murder is right up there. Why? Because we as human beings are created in the image of God. We are image bearers of God. We are reflective of who God is. Yes, imperfectly. Yes, dimly. And so forth. But we are still created for that purpose. We are created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We are created to reflect that glory. And so therefore an attack on any one of these image bearers by murdering them is an attack ultimately against God. It's an attack against that one who we are to reflect and to glorify. Yes, God does provide in His word certain circumstances in which a life may be justly taken. But murder is something that applies to all humanity. There's no class of human beings that is excluded. Yet, what do we see in our own culture today? We mark out those as inconvenient, as undesirable. The unborn are fair game for murder in our cultures, both here and across the sea. Increasingly, we're going to see that the newborn and the elderly and the infirm and those with mental and physical defects are also going to be targeted as well. We see in the genocide of people, such as the bloody history of the Hutu and Tutsi, the slaughter of 80,000 to 200,000 Hutus by the Tutsi army in Burundi in 1972, and the 1994 Rwanda genocide in just 100 days, during which the Hutu militias targeted Tutsis, between 800,000 and 1 million people were killed. In my own land, those attacks against Native Americans, and here on our shores against the Aboriginal peoples as well. It doesn't take long for us to pull up example after example after example. Our worth and our value rests not in what society attributes to us or sociology studies might decide to mark us as being, but from God. And we are made in His image. The Bible's great outcry against the murderer is, you have slain an image bearer of God. And because God exists and He has a character, we live in a true moral universe. Murder has true moral guilt before God. And that's something that our modern generation acknowledges nothing about, or very little, if anything, and makes us guilty of things that God has said are good, and calls those things that God condemns good. Our guilt must be taken seriously. Because God takes it seriously, because it's an offense against His very character Himself. And so He gives us command to Israel to set up these cities of refuge, by which things may be sorted here. Who is the murderer? Who is the man who killed a man accidentally? To be able to sort that out, and that the gates would be open to all. Not just to some, but to all. Justice for all. We live in an age that has no real sense of importance of God's being there and of His giving propositional truth in the scriptures. So we have to respond forcefully that everything hangs on the fact that there truly is a God and that he has spoken and that we are accountable to him. Clint, in preaching through Romans in term one in Romans, talks about this knowledge of God that all men everywhere have, that we are created in God's image, that we are accountable to him. We know deep down in our heart of hearts that there is a God who has made us and to whom we're accountable. But what do we do with that truth? What does Romans say? We suppress that truth and unrighteousness. We don't want to have anything to... Why? Because if we were to acknowledge God as God, if we were to acknowledge that we owe him our love and obedience, we must submit to him. Instead, what do? We make ourselves out to be our own little tin pot gods. And we listen to the law of our own hearts as opposed to what God has told us in his word. Because God is infinite and infinitely holy, our guilt when we sin is total. And our value doesn't rest upon what you and I might assign to one another. And the value of our guilt doesn't rest upon your value or my value, but upon the value of the one against whom we have sinned. And this God's character is the law of this universe. And if we begin to tamper with this truth about true moral guilt, then we'll not be able to understand the death of Christ any more than we can understand this whole thing about cities of refuge. Well, these cities of refuge are now appointed, going to be established as the places, it's published throughout the tribes. These are the places you need to go to. We see now the scattering of the tribe of Levi throughout the land. This is all in fulfillment of Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7. Of the sons of Jacob, Israel, you have Reuben, his firstborn, and he's passed over. Simeon and Levi are passed over because of their offense against God, as we talked about last week at Shechem. We see that Simeon receives their inheritance, as it were, but not their own freestanding inheritance. It's an enclave, basically, within the tribe of Judah. But what about the tribe of Levi? Well, this word that has been given about them from Jacob, when he is about to die, blesses his sons. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel, O my glory. Be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so we see that Levi is not going to receive an inheritance in the sense of a large tract of territory. They're going to be scattered throughout the tribes. They will receive cities and pasture lands around these cities. But ultimately the Lord is their inheritance. And as the people would bring their sacrifices, some of the sacrifices, the priests could receive a portion of that. And God's people were commanded not to forget them, not to pass them by, but to make sure as they would worship God, they would also look out for the Levite within their gate. Well, why this particular turnabout with regards to Levi? Why would Simeon be passed over and yet Levi would receive, in a sense, this blessing? Well, it's because back in the Sinai, at the incident of the golden calf, you remember Moses has gone up to receive the law of God. He's up there for all this time. Down in the valley, as it were, Aaron and company, people are crying out, you know, what's going on? Moses has left. What's happening here? And they desire to worship God after their own futile imaginations. And so Aaron has this bright idea. Let's make ourselves a god and call it Yahweh. Let's make ourselves an idol. And so they make this golden calf, and people, you know, give all some of the jewels and so far, the gold and stuff they had gotten when they had left Egypt. And they, you know, and he comes down, he's confronted by Moses, and Moses, well, you know, we put it in the fire and I'll pop this calf. Uh-huh. And Moses calls for those who are on God's side. Who is on the Lord's side? And the tribe of Levi rocks up and says, we are. Though under this curse, they show themselves to be faithful, and God honors that and appoints them, you will receive me as your inheritance. You will be my people, especially throughout the land of promise. And so they've been promised cities, they've been promised pasture lands, and so the Levites step up and claim what has been promised to them. That's one of the things we've been seeing throughout Joshua. This giving of a promise from God and people stepping up and claiming, inheriting that promise. We saw last week that you had these seven tribes that were a little slow on the uptake, and Joshua had to kind of come and give them a bit of the boot in order to get them off center and to step up and to claim that inheritance that God had promised to them. And so this command back in Numbers 35 is command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possessions as cities for them to dwell in. You shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and livestock and for all their beasts. So now in faith, they step up and receive this promise. It's somewhat akin to if I had given you a gift certificate, a blank gift certificate, that you could get anything you wanted at the best jeweler in Australia. Sky's the limit. I gave that to you for Christmas. And say around January 30th, I turn up at your place and say, hey, have you done anything with that? Oh, you know, man, that was pretty generous and everything, but are you sure about that? Yes! I'm serious. Go for it. Well, I don't know, you know. Is that for real? Yes, that is true. Just as we talked about last week, if you go into a shop and the shop owner is in the back and he's put up a sign that says ring bell for service, he's serious about it. It's there for a purpose. Ring the bell. I want to do business with you. You know, we want to do some trade. It's serious. When God promises something to us, he means it. And he backs it up to the hilt. It's no empty promise. And so these Levites, they step up and they remember the promise to them. And they seek to claim this. This is God over and over again. We seek from God what he has promised to give, and we're not asking anything absurd, strange, or improper when we quote back to him what he has promised. It's not presumptuous. God invites us to do that. And not just invites us, he urges us, he pleads us, he commands us to believe him. That should fuel our confidence whenever we pray. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven, it's not just some empty thing. Oh, I hope it's not some empty thing we're rattling off. But we believe him for that and trust him. Well, the Levites have their allotted place that's given to them. They're going to be scattered throughout the nations. They receive their lands, some 48 cities scattered all throughout this land of promise. And then at the end of chapter 21, we see basically the summary statement for the book of Joshua itself, that the God who promised keeps his word. And he who promises now and keeping is keeping and will keep his word. Notice it says not one word of God has failed. All came to pass. Nothing was left dangling. Nothing was left over. Nothing was unfulfilled. God kept his word. You see, the point is that nothing and no one can keep him from fulfilling his word. We've seen here that neither death of leaders, nor giants, nor high-walled cities, nor hostile inhabitants, nor unfaithful fellow members of the covenant, nor deceitful neighbors, can stand in the way of God doing what God has said he's going to do. The sun stands still. He rains hailstones upon their enemies. He causes the Jordan to stop flowing and the walls of Jericho to fail. As Paul says, neither height nor depth, nor width nor depth, things present nor things to come can keep us of the love of God in Christ Jesus. So God gives them rest on every side, just as he sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies, of all their enemies, had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Brothers and sisters, we are seeing before us the fulfillment of the promises of God. You see, it's not just in the land of Canaan, but throughout this world, that the kingdoms of our Christ and our God are the kingdoms of this world. We're seeing that being fulfilled before our very eyes. Sometimes it's almost microscopically imperceptible to our eyes. Japan. The struggles there. Douglas MacArthur, after the defeat of Japan and the occupation, pled for missionaries to be sent to Japan. He saw the need that was there. The churches really didn't step up to that, to our shame and failure. But God will bring a people to himself from every nation and tribe and tongue and people. In 1839, a couple of missionaries landed on one of the islands in the New Hebrides, what we now know as Vanuatu. And stepping ashore, they were immediately killed and eaten. And hearing of this, a man by the name of John Peyton in Scotland receives God's call to go. And people say, John, you're going to be eaten by cannibals. And he said, it was either that or eaten by worms when I die, you know. But he's going to go. And God bless him. He's known as the apostle to the New Hebrides. And God brought many souls to himself. And we see the legacy of that today. Taj Vatoko is an inheritor of that work, of the gospel there. This past week, you probably saw from the news that an American young man seeking to be a missionary goes to Sentinel Island out in the Andaman Sea. Restricted area. Indian government, no, it's closed off. It's forbidden. You may not go there. He was able to go in, paid some fishermen to go and to take him there. He lands on the island, is speared, buried on the beach. Indian government's trying to figure out how to retrieve his body because it's been declared off limits there. The Sentinelese are hostile to anybody who comes in. I'm looking forward to that day when we have Sentinelese in our congregation or in the congregations around us. We see the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus and are being fulfilled before our very eyes. Do we trust him? We live in the midst of a hostile culture, increasingly to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that scare us? Are we afraid of these giants in the land? Yeah, they're big. Yeah, we've got these closed hearts against God like walled cities. But walls come tumbling down and giants are felled by God. Do we believe him for that? Do we trust him for that as we seek to serve him here each day? Are we trusting him that his promises are true and yes and amen, not just in the spread of the gospel, but in our change in our lives of living for the Lord Jesus Christ, of dying to sin and living for Christ Jesus and being more than conquerors through him who loved us? Do we trust him for that? Do we praise him for that? do we act in faith upon his promises in that? Let's pray. We praise you and thank you that you are the God who promises and the Lord who keeps those promises. And we trust you, but Lord, help us trust you all the more. And we ask in Jesus' name, God's people said, amen.